General Meetings, Des Moines, May 1969. Gospel by Armstead Berry.
Thing number 33. Nothing either great or small. Nothing sinner knows. Jesus did it all. Long, long ago. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Nothing either. Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to tell them that were bidden to the wedding, to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Night before last, Brother Gladding first spoke on the Great Supper. I'm taking up a parable that's very similar to the parable in the 14th of Luke, which he spoke from. But instead of a great supper, it's a great dinner. And there's a reason for everything in Scripture. I believe as he brought before us, and speaking on that subject, on the Great Supper, the importance there is the urgency of the invitation. For you know, supper is the last meal of the day. And you miss that, you've missed everything. There's nothing more left. And we would repeat again the importance of heeding, of listening to God's message, or it may be we do not know the last opportunity you'll ever have to hear the gospel of God's grace. Brother Will McAfee was just telling me that he had a message, a call from home about an aunt that passed away very suddenly. And her son went in and was standing at his mother's casket. He passed away too. So he was notified of a double funeral that's to take place. How uncertain life is, friends. Oh, that young man little thought that he would be in eternity so soon. I was very thankful our brother informed me that his aunt and his cousin were saved people. So it's wonderful for them to be so soon joined in the Lord's presence above. Now, I believe the special thought and connection with this great dinner is the fact that we have a king who is honoring his son, made a marriage for his son. Now, when you think of that king, just think of God the Father. And as you think of the Son, just think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And if this king was making a wedding feast for his son, he was specially honoring that son. And friends, God is honoring his son who has accomplished all his will in this world. That blessed one that ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father was with him from eternal ages, was present when earth's foundations were laid. God the Father, in his infinite love to you and me, spared that blessed one from his side and sent him into this sad world of ours. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And at the close of that wonderful life, he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And I say it reverently, friends, God owes something to his beloved son for all that he has accomplished for his father in this scene. And God is going to glorify his son. And it's a solemn thought that God will either glorify his son in your salvation or in your damnation. We have a verse like this in the in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, where it reads, the apostle speaking says, we are a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. There's a word of encouragement for you, dear young men who went to the jail today. And you young people that go out on the street with the gospel, if you find nothing but reproach and insults and mockery, remember that God has been glorified by your efforts to honor His Son by presenting Him as a Savior to this lost world. Man's idea today is that somehow, some way, that no matter how great a, how wicked a life a man may live, that they're all going to get to heaven at last. I've listened to some of these preachers where we live preach old blasphemers and wicked men that never repented right into heaven. They have surely to answer for their deceiving the people to whom they preach. Now suppose, friends, that God took an ungodly sinner that had blasphemed His name all his life, insulted His Son, and despised the gospel of His grace, that He took such a man to heaven. What would he have in heaven? He would have one there that would be to the eternal dishonor of the Son of His love. Now, men may dream that up in their folly, but man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. And God is not going to allow any such dishonor of His to His beloved Son. Oh, thank God there is a remedy, there is a salvation for the most wretched, the most guilty of sinners. But they have to come and own that Savior. They have to repent of their sins and come lost and undone. Then there is mercy, and the one who enters heaven as a lost sinner saved by grace will be the very subject of heaven's joy, just as the shepherd that carried the lost sheep on his shoulders home calls together his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now we find in this parable where there were three occasions where the servants were sent out with a message. In the first case, it says in the third verse, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now that refers to the Lord's life here on earth, when he sent out his 12 disciples and then sent out the 70, so that they traveled over the length and breadth of the land of Israel with the message of the kingdom, telling those Jews that their king was there to welcome him, to receive him. There was kingdom blessing awaiting them. But what did that nation, how did they respond to that invitation that was sent out to them? It says, and they would not come. It's been said there are only two kinds of sinners in the world. They are the whosoever wills and the whosoever wants. Here's the whosoever wants. And friends, stop and think of which class, to which class do you belong? Are you among the whosoever wills? For the word is, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Or are you among the whosoever won't? friends, if you go to hell in your sins, you'll have to say amen to your own damnation, because it was offered to you, and you set your stubborn will and rejected and refused the offer which God so graciously presented to you. Well, then we have the second sending forth of his servants in the fourth verse. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. You see, between the first and the second sending out of the servants, everything has been prepared for the feast. In other words, we find brought in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, after the Lord had sent his servants to Israel to invite them to welcome their king, then he went to the cross of Calvary. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here among men, there was a protection for him in his pathway. Angels hovered over him. When they started out at Nazareth, they sought to throw him over the brink of the hill to destroy him. And they, on different occasions, picked up stones to cast at him. But he was protected on every occasion, until at last there came a time when the Lord came out of the Garden of Gethsemane and met the band of Judas. This is what he said. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Oh, friends, was there ever such darkness released on this unhappy, guilty world? That is, in other words, God withdrew all the protection that he had given to his beloved son. Angels withdrew their care. That blessed one was turned over into the hands of sinful men. We know the solemn story of how that mock trial before the high priest, when they spit upon him and insulted him, and then took him to Pontius Pilate. And when Pilate would have let him go, they chose a murderer, a robber, a man who was guilty of sedition, instead of the most wonderful man that this world has ever seen, the one who opened the eyes of the blind, unstopped the deaf ears, cleansed the lepers, and raised the dead. Friends, that's what this world chose, and that's why this world is sunk in such deep iniquity at this time. Well, we find that the insults continued, the scourging, the crowning with thorns, and then he was led out to Calvary bearing his cross. Nailed to the accursed tree, lifted up there. And at last those wretched sinners sat down and watched him. Actually gloated over the object of seeing a poor tortured man that had done nothing but shown kindness to men in this world. And then it's just as though God the Father says, you've shown what you will do. Now I'll show you what I will do. And friends, the heavens grew dark. Midnight gloom set in. because God couldn't allow man to see the face of his Son when he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. Ah, they saw the pain when they nailed him to the cross of Calvary. But when he was bearing that load of sin, no mortal eye beheld him. So awful, so solemn was that occasion. But beloved friends, before he surrenders his spirit to his Father, he utters those majestic words, "It is finished." And that's just what we have here. He says, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatling are killed, and all things are ready." All things are ready. Now, friends, as far as the bearing of the sinner's sins, it was all accomplished during those three dark hours of Calvary. But never let anyone tell you that the whole work of redemption, forgiveness, and atonement was accomplished then at that time. That is absolutely false doctrine. Because, friends, it was absolutely necessary that the Son of God must die for sinners. The gospel, as you get it in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is this: how that Christ died for our sins. That's the first thing. He died for our sins. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen. And friends, never let any teaching ever be accepted in any way that it brings a slight upon the value of the precious blood of Christ. Remember this, that the scripture plainly says that without the shedding of blood is no remission. Oh no, the blood of the Lamb of God must be shed if our sins are to be forgiven. And it was stated in the 17th of Leviticus long before that it's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Don't try to analyze the glorious finished work of Christ. Believe it, friends, it is the finished work that has accomplished all the glory of God, defeated Satan's power, and brought salvation full and free to every poor sinner who will accept the glorious and wonderful message. I know our brother McMillan knew well an old farmer in Kentucky named John Patrick. Well, we knew John Patrick from the time we moved down to Kentucky when I was a very small boy. He was a neighbor of ours, although he moved some miles away later on. And Mr. Patrick was seeking something that would give rest to his troubled soul. He tried one denomination after another. He didn't get anything that would give him a rest of conscience. So he just abandoned himself to a life of sin and folly, drinking and carousing. But when our brother Blount was preaching in the tent in Mr. Jividen's yard years ago, he went to one of those meetings one night, and I heard him tell this. He said, "Brother Blount held up his three fingers, and he brought it before the audience in this way: it is finished." "Oh," Mr. Patrick said, "that's what I want." And from that time on, he was a new creature in Christ Jesus. He had learned the gospel of the finished work of Christ. Well, he used to walk 7 miles to meeting and was the first at meeting for years and years. And I had this report from one of his neighbors, a man named Cal Blackburn, who got saved when he was nearly 80 years old. And he told me this. He says, I've been watching John Patrick for years. And he says, I believe he's got the real thing. Well, that wasn't what Mr. Patrick said. It was his godly, consistent Christian life to see a man change from a drinking, carousing, ungodly sinner into a saint that loved the Lord and was a testimony before his neighbors. Finally broke down one of the oldest and most stubborn sinners in the country, so that he came humbly and accepted the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, beloved friends, it's the privilege of God's servants today to preach the gospel of the finished work of Christ, that the work is all done. Done gloriously, done victoriously, accomplished triumphantly. Oh, what a salvation is being offered now to this lost and guilty and sinful world. Think of it, friends, a finished work. Oh, the popular idea is in Christendom today that God did his, or Christ did his part, and we've got to do our part, as though we could add anything to that glorious work that Christ accomplished on the cross. I think of the moment of an illustration. A Christian was talking to a wheelwright years ago, a man that made wheels. And he was very proud of his beautiful wheels that he carved out, put together. And this Christian had been talking to this wheelwright about salvation. And the wheelwright insisted that he must do something. Oh, yes, he couldn't just accept Christ and do nothing for his salvation. So he had failed to get the word across to this man. And when they went in, when they went together into this man's workshop, and he was showing him a wheel that he had, he was very proud of. Every spoke was just perfect, put together such an excellent way. Well, the Christian picked up a draw knife and started as though he was going to just cut down on this wheel. Oh, he grabbed his arm. He says, what are you going to do? Oh, he said, I just thought I'd help you finish the wheel. Finish the wheel, he said. What could you do more to it? And then he says, now you're just, I'm just acting like you are towards God. Acting as though I could add something to the work of Christ. I trust the man saw the point. And oh, friends, isn't it sad and sorrowful in this world where the gospel has been given us in such purity and such clearness that the gospel that, well, Paul says it's a gospel which is not a gospel, and that people are deceived the world over in thinking that they're saved by their good works. No, friends, the blessed Lord Jesus has done the whole work, and so the invitation that goes forth here when he tells of all being ready, he says, come unto the marriage. Well, what a feast is awaiting the poor sinner that comes to Christ as a Savior. Oh, you poor folks who have never come to Christ and are trying to satisfy the hunger of your heart in this unhappy world. Just like the poor prodigal trying to satisfy his appetite in feeding the swine in the far country. That's what is your condition. And that's what you're turning to. And just think of all that God is offering to you. You get salvation the day you accept Christ as your Savior. And friends, it's an eternal salvation that you can never lose. And you become a sheep of Christ, and you can never perish. And then, the unspeakable joys for the soul. If you enter into the subject of the gospel, just read the book of Romans and see what a full, complete, and marvelous subject the gospel surely is. Think of all that God has for your soul to enjoy. Well, we've had a little feast here during these 3 days. Our souls have been refreshed. Now we have to go back to the poor, many to their occupation, and have to face the poor, ungodly world again. But the Lord does feed and encourage the souls of His own in this way. But friends, think of the time that's nearing, that marriage supper that is waiting, that has been prepared, waiting for that glorious day when the Lord will come for His own and call them into His Father's house. And beloved friends, the souls of those who are redeemed will be feasting on all the glories of Christ, all the blessings that have been brought through that glorious infinite work of Calvary throughout all the countless ages of eternity. We're getting a little feast of it now, a little foretaste of what we shall enjoy in fullness soon. Well, it says, again, that they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. Friends, people haven't changed from the day the Lord was here to the day we're living. Looking at a tract not long ago, someone spoke to a farmer in this state. I think he gave him a tract, if I remember. He looked it over and he says, Iowa is good enough for me. In a few days, that man left Iowa. And he was in eternity. I know the farmers in Iowa have wonderful farms, but they're one and all soon to leave their farms. And when they leave them, they're never coming back to them. Well, it was just the same story here. One went to his farm. Yes, these beautiful farms in Illinois and Iowa, Ontario too. Wonderful farms with all the modern equipment. And it's so interesting, so engrossing to those who are engaged with that occupation that they leave out eternal things. How many will find at last that it's too late? One to his farm, another to his merchandise, and then it says, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, friends, that is a matter of history. You can read it in the history of Josephus about the siege of Jerusalem when the Roman general who was afterwards the Roman Emperor Titus, besieged Jerusalem for months. Finally, the city was entered, and one of the most awful slaughters and carnages took place. History says that 1 million Jews were killed in that siege. Blood flowed down the streets of the city. And the slave market was glutted with the Jews, the very people that a few years, just 37 years before, they had shouted out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And history says that they used all the lumber they could find around Jerusalem to make crosses to crucify those ungodly Jews. The Lord knew this was coming, and he warned of what was ahead. You know, he said he looked over Jerusalem and he wept over it. Beloved friends, how many tears have you and I shed over this lost world that's hell-bound and is soon to be under the awful judgment of God? When he was actually on the way to the cross and the daughters of Jerusalem were weeping for him, he says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." Now we know that this day in which we're living is the day of grace. But God at times does speak solemnly of coming judgment. I remember years ago about 50 years ago, before modernism got such a hold, evolution and higher criticism in the schools of theology, some writer in this popular magazine wrote an article, the title of which was "Blasting at the Rock of Ages." And he pointed out how the attacks on the Word of God were undermining the very foundation of this government and the very stamina of the society in which we're living. At the close of his article, he gave these somber words: "The ear that cannot hear the mutterings of an oncoming storm must be very dull indeed." Well, beloved friends, 50 years later, we're beginning to see some of the effects of what that popular writer warned the country was coming upon them. This world, friends, is doomed for the judgment of God. And we can't improve it. We can't change the course that things are taking. But I tell you what you can do. You can accept Christ and be waiting for him to take you out of this doomed scene before the judgment falls. God isn't trying to improve this world. What he is doing, friends, is gathering a people out of this world, inviting poor sinners to the marriage of the Lamb. And if you want to be at that feast, it's high time that you heeded the message, that you accepted the invitation while it's being offered so freely and so blessedly to you. Well, I said that there were three sending out of the servants. And you notice that in the 8th verse it says, "Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." That is, those Jews who had the first opportunity of hearing the gospel were not worthy. You remember when the Lord sent out his disciples and told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He told them to begin at Jerusalem. Just as though he says, you go and tell that man that thrust the spear in my side that there's forgiveness for him. You tell that rabble that shouted away with him. You tell him that, you tell those people their salvation awaiting them. Well, we know what that nation did with the servants of the Lord. They killed James, the servant, the brother of John, with a sword, and they stoned Stephen. Looking up into heaven, think of that dear man with his face like an angel, and those Jews, those people that had all the advantages of the presence of their Messiah, those to whom the oracles of God were committed, battering out the life of a man whose face was like unto an angel. Well, what has God done? Well, he sent his army, that was the Roman army, and destroyed those sinners and burned up their city. You know, the Lord told his disciples on the very eve of his crucifixion, he said, as he looked at the temple, he said, there should not be left one stone upon another that should not be thrown down. Titus didn't want to destroy the temple. He gazed upon its magnificence and gave orders not to destroy it. But a drunken soldier threw a firebrand into the temple, and that too was burned down, and there wasn't a stone left upon another. All friends, stop and think of the truth of God's word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And if you turn a deaf ear to the gospel that is being brought before you from God's word, you'll have to prove the solemnity of the truth that God's word will stand though heaven and earth pass away. So he says now to the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Oh, I believe that specially pictures the gospel going out to the Gentile world, into the highways, and into another place, the highways and hedges, way beyond the busy centers. And I believe as we near the end that we see the work becomes more and more a work in the highways and hedges. I believe our brother Anderson said after he'd been over to Africa that perhaps you could say that instead of Africa being the dark continent, this favored America is the dark continent. For it's just one here and there that will even stop long enough to listen to a message if you get out on the street and try to talk and tell sinners that don't want to hear it. Our brother Close said years ago, he says, this old world has got very tired of the gospel. And he never lived to see the rejection of the gospel that we're witnessing at this very time. But isn't it wonderful, friends, that after all these centuries and after the king had prepared everything, it says here that the wedding is ready, everything ready. Yet God still lingers in matchless grace, inviting poor sinners to come and receive the glorious message and be saved. Says, so the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, I understand that in Eastern lands, at least in those days, the king, or the one who made the marriage feast, provided the wedding garments for the guests. So when this man came into the feast without a wedding garment, he had simply despised the grace of the king who had a wedding garment ready and furnished for him. Well, that just pictures a very solemn fact that there are many today who are posing as Christians, associating with Christians, maybe even breaking bread in our meetings, solemn to think of, that have not on a wedding garment. And you see, this man without the wedding garment had passed by all the servants. They didn't detect him. He got along with the other guests, was sitting with them, very comfortably situated. But then the king came in. And as he glanced down the files of guests, his eyes soon rested on that man that had not a wedding garment. And let me warn any professor here tonight, as though you may deceive your parents, your neighbors, and all the people in the meeting, and go on and as though you were a believer, there's coming a time when the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire is going to discover just where you are. Now, friends, I'm not seeking to disturb anyone who is really a child of God. If you have from your heart accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you're going on in a careless way, inconsistent way as a Christian, the thing is for you to get down on your knees and humble yourself and confess it to the Lord. Sometimes, you know, we find those who get so far from the Lord, they don't know if they're saved or not. My way of talking to people that say, well, I was saved once, I can't say I'm saved now. What I tell them is, you get right down before the Lord and you'll find out just what your state of soul is. That's always the way, friends, whether it's a backsliding Christian or one who is a mere empty professor, get into the presence of God, humble yourself, own your failures, and you'll get right with God. And it's the only way you can get right with God. Well, what about that wedding garment? Well, it's a lovely subject that's traced all through Scripture. It began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, you know, made themselves fig leaf aprons, which they thought were very, very presentable. But when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam says, I was naked. But lovely it is to find that after God had given the gospel of the gospel of the woman's seed, that's Christ, why then he clothed them with coats of skin. He clothed them with what necessitated the shedding of the blood of an innocent creature. In the third chapter of Zechariah, we get the same thought brought before us of Joshua the high priest clothed with filthy garments. And the word was, take off the filthy garments and give him change of raiment. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Those garments defiled by sin. To have the blessed Lord say, take them off. Oh, I died to save that poor sinner, and then to clothe him with change of raiment. It appears again in the story of the prodigal son, who also came back in his rags and his poverty. And the father's word to the servant was, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. The best robe. And friends, the best robe of heaven he bids thee put on. Oh, couldst thou be better arrayed? And here is the wedding garment. The garment that fitted the guest to be perfectly at home in the presence of the king. I remember dear Brother Hart using an illustration years ago. He said that suppose King Edward at that time invited you to be a guest at Buckingham Palace. And you say to yourself, well, I don't know if I could dress for such a grand occasion as that. For I'm not accustomed to being with the royalty. But he said the same mail that brings the invitation also brings a package. And on opening the package, he discovers a note from the king in which he kindly states that in consideration of the fact that he might not know how to dress for this affair, he had sent him a suit of clothes for him to wear at this affair. Well, now he said there's no question about that man being accepted there. Why, the very suit that he would wear there would be the very suit that the king himself had provided. Friends, think of a poor, unworthy sinner like you and me entering heaven. But we're not going to enter heaven in the rags and in the filthy garments. Although truly forgiven for every sin we've ever committed, but we're going to enter heaven in all the perfection and the glory of God's beloved Son. For whether it be the coats of skin or the change of raiment or the best robe or the wedding garment, it's Christ. Yes, beloved friends. Clothed in this robe, how bright I shine. Angels possess not such a robe as mine. Angels have not a dress like mine. Jesus the Lord's my righteousness. Now I just want to close with that invitation again. How simple, how plain the invitation is. For when it was sent out, when all was ready, the one thing that he had to say to those who were invited was, come. Come. Oh, friends, listen to that word, come. Hear the words of the Savior once more as he entreats you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come in all your misery, in all your wretchedness. Don't try to make yourself better. Come hungry, come starving, come happy to be, while streams of salvation are flowing so free. And my closing words to this audience, as this meeting closes, this lovely series of meetings is come. Oh, how simple. Come. Come to that Savior this very night. We'll sing number 16. Whosoever heareth, shout, shout the sound. Send the blessed tidings all the world around. Spread the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever will, may come. Whosoever heareth, shout.